Beloved children of God, there are basically two kinds of shopping. There's shopping that has a particular goal in mind, a particular purchase. But then there is a kind of shopping in which the shopping itself is the goal. For example, I noticed that the elastic in my underpants is getting a little loose. So I decide I'm going to go to the store and get some new underwear, and I head off to Penny's. It's like replacing a piece of worn-out equipment. You know, you go and you do it with as little time as possible and as little fuss as possible. The other kind of shopping is a completely different sort of experience. So I'm on my way to Penny's to get my underwear, but I notice out of the corner of my eyes that, oh, there's Lowe's. But I don't really need to go to Lowe's because I'm not planning on buying anything in particular at Lowe's. But I just then remember that I have an $8 credit slip in my wallet. And so I gladly drive into the Lowe's parking lot. And I discover when I walk through the store that there's a new electric hammer drill. And I don't have a hammer drill. And there's the LED bulbs that last for 25 years. And I notice on the end of the aisle that there's a sale on socket wrenches, in the meter socket wrenches. By the time I get to the checkout, I swipe my card and there's $150 on it. But I'm happy because then I can swipe my $8 credit. We tend to live our lives sort of like the second shopper. There's no real goal. We're not headed for anything in particular. One year rolls on into the next. One Christmas blends into another. We buy a house and we sell it, and we buy another house and we sell it, and we move on. We're sort of aimlessly wandering through the big box store of the cosmos. That's why the lectionary passages for the first Sunday of Advent always shock us. The universe, they say, is not a shopping mall. God is steering all of history toward a single particular goal. The whole church declares it in the creed. I believe that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. The first Sunday of Advent always calls the church to take a long, hard look at the end, the goal, where we're headed. Now, this is somewhat annoying for folks who merely think that Advent is a segue to Christmas. What does all this stuff about Jesus' return and warning us about the end of time have to do with Christmas? Let's just sing some Christmas carols. But you see, the first and second comings of the Lord belong precisely together. You can't have one without the other. If Christmas is about God becoming a helpless child and about the hopes and fears of all the years shining in Bethlehem, then he has to come again. The promise of the first Advent insists on the second. Last night, our friend, our brother Henry Zwanstra died. I was with him and his family at that awesome moment. We gathered around him, and together we commended him, body and soul, into the hands of the Lord in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. If Christianity were just about dying and going to heaven, then there's no need for Christ to return. But if it's about the resurrection of the body, if it's about a new heaven and a new earth, if it's about what Isaiah was talking about, it's a cosmic salvation. Our salvation is not complete. God is not finished yet. The nations have not beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Without the hope of that great shout of victory when the reign of Christ returns to the earth, the candles that we light in Advent flicker and die in the winds of the atrocities of Syria and the impending doom of global warming. So we light the candles again with that strange longing for something we cannot see or barely imagine, for something that we certainly cannot do for ourselves. In these verses from Matthew 24, Jesus tells us how we ought to live in the light of the end, the goal. And it seems to me that he emphasizes two attitudes that we need: to be steady and to be ready. First, Jesus calls us to be steady. There's a kind of built-in tension in this chapter, especially if you read through the entire chapter. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus talks about the signs of the end. Nation will rise against nation. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. These are what we often call the signs of the times. And these signs get people looking at obscure passages in Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation and haul out their charts that purport to predict when that day will come. On the other hand, here and elsewhere, Jesus explicitly says, "But the day and the hour, no one knows, not even me." Which leaves us with this: could be today, could be 1,000 years from now. Whatever else happens in human history, one event remains, and that is the coming of our Lord Jesus in glory at the end of this age. And it is completely certain, and it is completely unpredictable. The whole passage is predicated on surprise. In Noah's day, they went on with their life, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and then boom, the thunder claps, and the rain falls, and the floods rise. And later, the people are working in the field or at home, and suddenly, one is taken and the other is left. Now, I have to say that with that best-selling books of a few years ago, the Left Behind novels, I have to explain that Jesus is not talking here about the so-called pre-tribulation rapture, which is the official interpretation of these books. You know, the spectacle of driverless cars careening down the road and pilotless planes falling down from the skies. The saints carried off to heaven while the rest of the world goes to hell in a tribulation. There's no evidence in Scripture that God's people will escape the world's tribulation. The rapture Jesus is talking about is very likely the first great public act of his return, when those who love him, living and dead, will, as Paul says, meet him in the skies to usher him back to earth for his great reign of peace. The fact that we cannot know the day or the hour means that we do not live as speculators guessing about the future. The Bible does not give us a secret code that we need to crack to discover when the end will be. What Christ gives us is simply this: the promise of his return. This personal promise is what orients our lives to the future. The point is this, then: don't get carried away with trying to predict anything or worry about its delay, even. It will come, Jesus says, as a thief in the night, when you least expect it. You'll be surprised. So draw the proper conclusion. Jesus calls us to be steady, steady as we wait for the fulfillment of his promise. But Jesus also warns us to be ready. Think again about that example of the times of Noah. And it's interesting that Jesus emphasizes the normality of it all, right? People are waiting, marrying and giving in marriage, they're whining and dying. It's all very normal. There will be gourmet meals and parties and people falling in love and getting married and having children right up to the cataclysmic moment of the end. And Jesus isn't indicting the people of Noah's day as though they are particularly evil. They aren't doing terrible things. It's not that their wedding parties are the problem. It's their nonchalance about the impending judgment. Jesus is calling his people, he's calling us, to look beneath the facade of normalcy in life into the deep realities of the last days. Just as Noah was building his ark for the flood, so we should be building arks of faith and works of mercy in the light of Christ's return. We can so immerse ourselves in the everyday that we don't even think about the last day. We can so pursue the good life that we neglect eternal life. It's the very definition, you see, of being short-sighted. I saw one bumper sticker once that read, "Jesus is coming soon. Look busy." It's not about looking busy, folks. It's living a life that has meaning to it. To be ready people means that we need to live our lives in the light of this great, overwhelming expectation of Christ's coming. The question isn't just what you happen to be doing at the moment when Christ returns. The question is, what is your life dedicated to every day? Friedrich Dale Brunner, in his commentary on Matthew, points out that in Jesus' example here, when the end comes, God does not take special people to special places. In these verses, the people that he talks about are about their ordinary work, working in the fields, working on the threshing floor. That fact, he says, honors our so-called secular vocations and calls Christians to be faithful in them. So taking seriously the Lord's return does not mean taking this world or taking our work in this world any less seriously. God sent his Son into the world because he loves the creation and wants to save it and will. The goal of Christ's saving death and resurrection is not to destroy the creation, it's to renew it. Someone once asked Martin Luther what he thought he should be doing when the Lord returns. And Martin responded, "Planting peach trees," which is wonderful and biblically correct. Being ready does not mean that we're always scanning the skies or jumping out of our skin when we hear a loud noise or trying to figure out the mysteries of the book of Revelation. It's living for the Lord in faithfulness and love every day. It's nurturing ourselves and our children in our faith. It's loving and helping our neighbor in need. It's sharing the gospel. It's using your skills and your talents, not for yourself and for your own enrichment, but for God and for God's kingdom that is coming. What we do here is immensely important for eternity. In Marilyn Robinson's great novel, Gilead, the Reverend Ames, the main character, ponders the relationship between today and eternity. He says, "In eternity, this world will be Troy, I believe, and all that has passed here will be the epic of the universe, the ballad they sing in the streets." Or as John puts it in Revelation, "People will bring into it," that is the new heavens and the new earth, "the glory and honor of the nations." What we do here counts. What a bracing thought. Our present struggle to follow Jesus, our faith, our works of love, our courageous witness in this age become the celebrated lore of the age to come. Jesus calls us to be steady, and he calls us to be ready. Now, having said all this, I have to admit something to you. I find this promise of the Lord's return in glory one of the hardest parts of my faith. I know that my faith is worthless without it, but it's still hard. And I sort of figured out this week why that might be. Everything else that I believe in is in the past tense. It all happened a long time ago. But this is the future. I am pinning my life, my faith, my hope on something that hasn't happened yet, the shape of which is a profound mystery. The past tense is, in a way, easy. The future tense is hard. Day after day passes, and this old world still falls apart, and God remains hidden, and Christ's victory is under wraps. You see, we are in the same position as Isaiah was when he prophesied the beating of swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. We're in the same position as were Jesus' disciples when he was talking to them, the words of Matthew 24. It hasn't happened yet. Not fully. That's a much more difficult challenge, I think, for faith. It's where faith collides with hope. We often say, I hope so. What we really mean is, that would be nice. Or more often, could be, but not likely. But will we stake our lives on it? That's the difference. This is it, folks. The ultimate hope, God's ultimate promise, the creation shining with the glory of God and pervaded with the love of the Lamb. It's achingly beautiful. It is the deepest desire that I could possibly have. It's the end of the world, not as its demise, but as its dazzling fulfillment. I can't just hope so, you see. It is the hope by which I live or die. On this one, you see, we are all in at the poker table of life. I sometimes wonder what it would be like. Do you? In his insightful book, Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright points out that there is not just one, but several pictures of what we call the second coming in the Bible. One, of course, is the standard picture of Christ returning on the clouds of heaven, but there are others. For example, Paul and John talk about expecting his appearing. When he appears, we shall be like him, they say. Does anyone really know for sure exactly what it's going to be like in that day? Wright says that these different descriptions of the end are like signposts pointing ahead into the mist of the unknown. He writes, signposts don't normally provide a photograph of what you will find at the end of the road. But that doesn't mean that they aren't pointing in the right direction. They are telling the particular sort of truth that can be told about the future. The end is coming for sure. The details are ahead in the mist. Still, I wonder what it will be like. I always get a chill down my spine when I sing that last stanza of that great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump will resound and the Lord will descend, even so. Well with my soul. The day when my faith shall be sight. I imagine it's something like this. Astrophysicists tell us that the universe is actually made up of something like 90% dark matter and dark energy. Now, by dark, they don't mean evil. They mean you can't see it, that it surrounds us, but we're oblivious to it. We can't perceive this huge reality. I think the whole of reality of what we call the heavenly what we call the spiritual is like that. It's all around us, but we can't perceive it. We can't see it. I was talking to somebody after the second service who spends a lot of time in Africa and says, well, they see a lot more of it than we do. They do. We're sort of stuck in our closed-off world. I wonder if the so-called second coming of Christ will be more like an unveiling, like a sudden or gradual revealing of what has been there all along, but we couldn't see it. Christ is King. The world belongs to God. The new creation has been waiting in the wings all this time. But now, it's there for all to see. And it's shocking. It's overwhelmingly beautiful reality. Then we will know what's been going on all the time. What was hidden will be evident. We will see the full shining glory of what only once in a while poked through the veil of our everyday life. In the light of that glory, we will see our lives also for what they really are. How shallow or how deeply meaningful. How short-sighted and stunted or how eternally important was our life in this world. The day of the Lord will reveal it. Life isn't just about wandering through the mall of history. There's an end. There's a goal. The end is the great unveiling, the creation transfigured, shalom restored, heaven coming down to earth. As Isaiah sings in his yearning prophecy, in the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the highest of the mountains, and the nations will stream to it. Tears will be wiped away, and the joyful shout of a new creation will erupt through the universe to the glory of God. Isaiah says, therefore, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Jesus says, therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. And the church says, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.